I'm reading a book, and I picked it up from Pat's men's ministry table back there, and I flipped over to the first page. The first page really caught me, and I want to read you part of the first page. It says, I'm a college professor. I've been for almost a decade. I work reasonably hard at my job, and I think I do it fairly well. In fact, in my honest and solitary moments, when there's no occasion for false humility, I'd say I'm a better than average teacher. And I bet, just if you did a, we did a survey in here and we asked you, whatever your profession is, wherever you work, if you feel like you're better than average, I bet a lot of you, most of you might say something similar to that. He goes on to say, he says, I'm in good company. A recent study revealed that 94% of people who do what I do think they're doing a better than average job. Now, I'm not a mathematician, but if 94% of people think they're doing better than average, that's, you know, 50%. The math doesn't work out real well there, does it? It goes on to say, clearly, a lot of people are wrong about how they stack up in comparison to their peers. And he closes the page by saying this, fortunately, I'm not one of them. I think that this quote really well illustrates what we all have a propensity to do in our lives, and that is overestimate our abilities in many areas. And I think that that comes from one issue in our life, and I think you could boil it down to the word pride, that because of our pride, we see ourselves and we esteem ourselves probably a little bit better than we ought to. That's what I'm going to talk about with you this morning, is the issue of humility. We've been talking this whole last year about how it all belongs to God. And we've kind of started a new journey this year talking about, because all of history belongs to God and because He's shown us what it looks like to live here and now, we're examining the realities of how our lives, if you and I belong to God, what does that mean for us in our lives here in South Lake Tahoe today? So we're talking specifically about relationships, and so we're going to examine how humility teaches us to live with other people and with God. The dictionary definition of humility is this: a modest or low view of one's importance. And I love the biblical definition of it from Romans chapter 12. It says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith that God has given you. In other words, our tendency in life, I think, is to measure ourselves in comparison to other people. And that's our standard for coming up with how we view ourselves. And God says the proper view of who you are is think about who you are in light of me and your relationship with me and the grace that I've given you. And so today, as we work through this story that we're going to look at today, it's the story of this man named Naaman. And you find his story in 2 Kings chapter 5. And so if you have your Bibles, you can open up to 2 Kings 5. If you don't have a Bible, there are some in the lobby right outside there on your left-hand side. And you can have one for a $4 donation. And if you don't have the $4, we'd love for you to have a Bible so that you can spend some time reading this during the week. These 16 verses have a whole lot of information in it. I hope that this week that you'll unpack some more of it by reading back through it yourself. In the Old Testament, there are several history books. Two of them are the books of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings. And they're written about events that happen anywhere from about 950 to about 600 years before Jesus ever came around. The book of 1 Kings starts off by talking about King Solomon. King Solomon was the last ruler of the united nation of Israel. And then it quickly divides into two nations, a northern and a southern nation. And so the rest of 1 Kings and the book of 2 Kings navigates that history for us. Now, in those books, there's two very important Old Testament characters, and they're prophets. In 1 Kings, the prophet is named Elijah. And in 2 Kings, the main prophet, his name is Elisha. Both of those guys play a pivotal role, and they go out throughout the nation, and particularly talking to the different kings, calling the people back to God, reminding them of what God desires for them as a people to live as an example to the rest of the world. Now, in 2 Kings, Elisha has this story right in the middle of it about this man who is not an Israelite. He comes from the land of Aram. He's an Armenian, and he's a general. Now, this story, it's interesting because it's a story that Jesus talks about the lesson in Luke chapter 4, if you want to go on and look further along about it. But let me read it here for you. Now, Naaman was a commander of an army of the king of Aram. He was a great man in the sight of his master and highly regarded, because through him the Lord had given victory to Aram. He was a valiant soldier, but he had leprosy. Now bands of from Aram had gone out and taken captive a young girl from Israel, and she served as Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my master would see the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." Naaman went to his master and told him what the girl from Israel had said. "By all means, go," the king of Aram replied. "I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So Naaman left, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of clothing. The letter that he took to the king of Israel read, "With this letter, I am sending my servant Naaman to you, so that you may cure him of his leprosy." As soon as the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his robes and said, "Am I God? Can I kill and bring back to life? Why does this fellow send someone to me to be cured of his leprosy? See how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." When Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his robes, he sent this message, "Why have you torn your robes? Have the man come to me, and he will know that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman went with his horses and his chariots, and he stopped at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, "Go, wash yourself 7 times in the Jordan, and your flesh will be restored, and you will be cleansed." But Naaman went away angry. And he said, "I thought that he would surely come out to me, stand and call on the name of his Lord, his God, wave his hand over the spot and cure me of the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharphar, the rivers of Damascus, better than any waters in Israel? Couldn't I wash in them and be cleansed?" So he turned and he went off in a rage. Naaman's servant went to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he tells you to wash and be cleansed?" So he went down and dipped himself in the Jordan 7 times, as the man of God had told him, and his flesh was restored and became clean like that of a young boy. Then Naaman and all of his attendants went back to the man of God. He stood before him and he said, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." Let me give you a little map of what's going on here. This is the kind of that area of land that the story takes place in. And here you can see the highlighted area is the divided kingdom of northern and southern Israel. And the prophet Elisha lives up in the northern part there. And if you've been reading your daily Bible, just recently you've been reading about those 5 kings of Moab. And this is one of those areas, these green areas you can see are where the Moabites live and the Armenians. And the nation of Aram is the northernmost one, and it extends way up into Syria, up past Damascus, and out to the west. And that's where Naaman lives and comes from. So in this story, you've got this guy, Naaman, and he is undoubtedly a great man, as the scripture goes at great lengths to explain to us. But he's a man also with a great liability. And I think at first measure, you might think that liability is just his leprosy. But I think there's actually another liability that he has that is inhibiting his ability to get what he wants. I'll walk back through the story. I want to kind of unpack it with you. The first thing we learn in verse 3 is in Hebrew, this picture language, the author goes to great lengths because he wants you to recognize Naaman was this awesome guy. And so in the first verse there alone, three different times, the author extols the virtues and successes that this guy, Laman, has had. Now, the last five words in Hebrew are very interesting. Hebrew doesn't read like English necessarily. And so the last five words would read like this. Aram was a valiant man. And then there's a word tacked on at the end. And that word in Hebrew is like a bomb going off. That sort of destroys all of the buildup that you get before that, where it talks about what a great guy he was. Because having leprosy in the time of Naaman is similar to the word cancer today. That when you hear the word cancer, you the thinking of the future or the lack thereof that may occur as a result of that, all of those things starts coming up. But leprosy was a cancer that was uncurable in their time. If, for instance, you lived in the nation of Israel, because it was a disease that was passed on, it was a communicable disease that was passed on through touch and other measures too. If you lived in the land of Israel and you had leprosy, you had to be sectioned off from the rest of the people because they didn't want to contaminate anybody else. You couldn't live in the town with everybody else. They completely quarantined you off. Even in the other cultures where people like Naaman lived, they weren't as radical, but still, I mean, think about this from the perspective of if you're a father and you have kids. Think about, you know, hugging your children. You've got leprosy on your hand, you're like this. And people had this taboo about anything that you touched or clothing that you wore. Think about what that would do to the intimacy of you and your spouse if you had a disease like that. Think if you had to be in the presence of someone who had leprosy. Your first thought as you walked into that room is, I wonder what that person has touched. I wonder how long I have to be in here. I hope I don't have to touch them at all. It was a death sentence. And Naaman, despite all of his power, all of his prestige, all of the glory that he had won, he was a dead man, is what's going on here, as these scriptures are telling us. The next person involved in the story is someone we could do a message on in and of themselves. It's a little person who demonstrates large living. Naaman has been leading these raiding parties down into Israel, and he has got what the scripture calls a servant girl living in his house. You know what that is a nice word for? Slave. The little girl is property of the family. And she probably became property of the family because she was spoils of the victories of the raiding parties that had gone into Israel. And when they would go in there, they were like terrorists. They'd raid a town, burn, pillage, kill men and boys, take the animals and the young girls as their own possessions. So this girl living in Naaman's house is a slave who's probably had her parents and the rest of her family butchered by the men that Naaman was in charge of or the leader of. And yet it's this little girl in this place, living this place, that has the forthright to say, I can help you out. I've got an answer to your problem. Someone that you can see that can help you. As I read this, I kind of wonder, what allows this girl to have that perspective? I was reading a book recently that made a great light of this. Like, if you and I were in that little girl's situation and Naaman's got leprosy, you know, we'd follow him around the house, and when his finger fell off, we'd laugh. We'd be right there laughing. Ha-ha, your finger fell off. You know what I mean? And yet this little girl isn't doing that. This little girl is interested in helping restore this guy to health. And she has a way to help him. I can't help but think that part of this is humble living on her part. That's been exemplified for us in like a story of the person of Joseph. You guys remember, if you've been reading your chronological Bible, or last year when we were going through the story of God's story and his history, this person, Joseph, he takes up the last third of the book of Genesis. And remember, Joseph sort of demonstrates that humility that says, this isn't the way I would write the story. You know, Joseph surely wouldn't have planned his life the way it turned out. He was sold by his brothers. He became a servant, worked his way up in the house that he was serving in to gain a place and a name of great recognition in the home. And then it was all taken away because of a false accusation, and he ends up in prison. He was there for at least 11 years. But even in prison, he serves faithfully, the story tells us. And he rises to prominence in the prison because of his faithful service. And then when he gets out of prison, he becomes in the service of the Pharaoh and serves the Pharaoh faithfully, and he rises to prominence. And you kind of wonder, what's the secret to Joseph's living? And I can't help but wonder if it's like this slave girl. Remember what Joseph says in Genesis chapter 50 when his brothers he's talking with his brothers. He says, what you intended to harm me, God intended for his good purposes. See, Joseph said, I wouldn't have written the story like this, but you know what? I realized that I wasn't in charge. And I realized that God was doing something. I'm not sure what, but my job is just to faithfully serve him wherever I am, whether I'm in Potiphar's house, in prison, in the dungeon, or serving Pharaoh, who is the enemy of most of my people's family. I'm just going to be faithful wherever God puts me because I'm not in charge. I can't help but think that's a key to living that's demonstrated through this slave girl. She wouldn't have written her book like this. This is not the way she intended for her life to go. But she recognized God's got something, he's doing something here, and indeed, she is a critical crux of this story, that when God gains honor through Naaman in the end, he gets it because of this person of low esteem who is humble enough to say, I'm not sure what's going on here, but my job in this situation is to serve and honor God. I think one of the biggest hindrances in yours and my life to being used by God wherever we go is that because the script isn't written the way you would write it in your life, you have these frustrations, you have these things, that plans that you make, and it doesn't turn out like that, that what ends up happening is we stomp our foot, we get mad, our pride rises up and say, it shouldn't be like this, because we have our own agendas and our own plans. And when they don't come to fruition, we get angry and frustrated. As opposed to having the attitude of saying, you know what, I'm not the writer of this story anyways. God is. And so even though this isn't the way I would have written the story, that's okay. I'm going to readjust my thinking to think about how I can best honor God right here, wherever he has put me. Wow. This humble little girl exemplifies large living for us, that Naaman, when he gives honor to God, she's the crux of what that comes out of. The thing about Naaman is this. You see, I think Naaman is like a lot of us. Naaman, when he goes to get cleansed, what does he do? He says, well, I'm a man of influence, and I run with other people of influence, so I'll go to the king. He goes to his king, who owes him a lot because Naaman helped gain victory for his country. And the king, favorably disposed to Naaman, says, hey, I'll write you a letter and send you on your way, buddy. So he gets a letter from a powerful person addressed to another powerful person, thinking that influence will help get him what he wants. But not only the power of persuasion of powerful people, what else does Naaman do? Naaman takes along with him money, 750 pounds of silver and 150 pounds of gold, and this fine linen that they made in his country that he makes these garments. So he figures, not only will I use my power and prestige to try and get what I want, I'm also going to use my wealth. Naaman, in this regard, I think, demonstrates the way a lot of you and I go about trying to get what we want in life. Our first mode of thinking tends to be this. If you're an intellectual person, you think of you map out, how can I get from here to here to get what I want? And you use your intellectual prowess to think through how to arrive at the destination you desire. If you're a wealthy person, you might try and use your wealth to buy what you desire out here. If you're a person of influence, you might think, how can I use this person, my connections to get what I want in life? And so what we depend on is our own power for provision in life. When the reality is this, very oftentimes there are things in life that you can only get because they're given to you via another person or via God. And it doesn't matter how rich, how influential, how powerful you are, you're not going to get it through your own means. I've oftentimes wondered, why is it that there are people that I look at, and I might say, from a worldly standard, they're not a very sophisticated person. They don't have a high education. They don't have a lot of upward mobility in their life. They're not rich. They haven't been very successful in the endeavors that they've tried to put themselves out there. I kind of wonder, when I look at other people that embrace Jesus as their Savior and Lord, I sometimes wonder, why are there so many people that I would regard, or the world would regard, as unsophisticated people? I know that sounds very prideful, but you know, I think that there's a very reasonable answer from our perspective why that is. Because if you believe that your power, your influence, your individual ability can get you what God offers, you'll work really hard, and you'll never surrender and recognize that, you know what, I don't have what it takes to get this. And so the gift of life that is offered to us free by God's good grace, doesn't matter how rich you are, how powerful you are, how much influence you have, you can't get it. And see, there's this whole sphere of people that aren't successful, they aren't wealthy, they aren't knowledgeable, and they realize, well, you know what? I couldn't get this anyways. Ah, but it's given to me. It's a gift, gracious and free. Wow. I know I don't deserve it anyways. I don't measure up to everybody else around me. There are other people that are smarter. There are people in my family that are more successful. You know what? I couldn't earn this anyways. And they're more open to that gift than people who I think rely on upward mobility to get what they want in life. That's why it's so hard, I think, for us to really believe and understand that God's gift is free and that you can't earn it. Because we live in a culture that everything that you get comes to you by how smart you are, how fast you are, your level of, all of those things. And that's how you get what you want in life. That's how you get what's valuable. And yet that's not God's economy. God says, none of that stuff matters. What matters is that you're humble and you know you can't get it any other way. That's how you receive it. Is that backwards, upside down thinking from our culture or what? And I think that's part of what's going on in Naaman's life here. See, you might think that Naaman's liability is his leprosy, but I think Naaman's liability in life is his pride. Because of all of his stature, his upward mobility, his wealth, his influence, he thinks he can buy the solution to his problem of leprosy. Well, that isn't going to help him, is it? The next thing we find out is this letter goes to this king of Israel, and the king freaks out. He's thinking, oh my gosh, the king of Aram is using this as an opportunity to wage war against me. I can't cure anybody of leprosy. Fortunately, Elisha steps in and he says, hey, I got a solution for you here. Naaman totes all of his stuff out to Elisha's house. And I love, did you catch that in the scripture? How it says, Naaman arrives at his door and Elisha sends a servant out to him. Elisha doesn't even go out to see him, and he just tells him, hey, go wash yourself in this river. And the river is the dirty little backwaters of their country. And Naaman is really put off by this. You know, he says, hey, I thought this guy's going to come out and wave his magic wand, call on the name of his God, and make everything better. Instead, he wants me to go just wash in this dirty little river when I come from Damascus, where the big, beautiful headwaters are. And those rivers are way better. Why didn't I go there? And he leaves, what does it say? He leaves in a rage. Why? Because that's undignified for Naaman to go just dip himself, a man of his power and stature. Elisha won't even take the gold and the silver and the objects from him. He just tells him to go wash. There's a funny correlation there as we think about the gift here that's offered to him. He says, just go wash yourself in the river. You ever think about how that relates to what Jesus tells us? He tells his disciples as a last commandment. He tells them, go make disciples of all nations everywhere, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. What's baptism symbolizing? A washing of rebirth, of renewal. Isn't that funny how there's these symbols all over Scripture of this kind of stuff? So Naaman at this point, he freaks out and he's out of there. He leaves in a rage. And fortunately, there's another humble person, another word from below that comes to steer Naaman back in the right path. What happens here? You got Naaman's assistant, his servant, that's with him, and he says, you know, if he had told you to do something great, you'd have done it. So if he tells you to do something simple, do it. And Naaman finally breaks down and realizes, my power, my prestige, my wealth, my influence didn't get me what I want, so I'll try it his way. I'll try this simple way. I'll try this undignified way just to see if this is what's going to work out. He finally breaks down and is willing to listen and try something completely different from the path that he set off to find the cleansing that he was looking for. What does that humility get Naaman? It got him his cleansing, and not only that, but what? He says, now I know that there is no other God in the world except for the God of Israel as a result of his humility. There's a lot in that story, even though it happened 850 years before Jesus, 2,800 years before you and I ever came around. There's a lot in this story that relates just to how you and I live our lives today. See, humility does a couple of things. The first thing it does is living a humble life, the way God designed us to live. What does it do? It reminds us that we don't have all the answers. And sometimes there are answers out there or ways that seem very unconventional to us. Naaman could not have believed, and all his influence and power could not have bought him what he wanted. Part of the way God designed for us to live is to recognize that we're finite people. We were created to live in a dependent relationship with God. And so much of our problem in our own life happens as a result of the fact that we move out from that place of dependence to living an independent life, making our own choices, doing what we think is wise in our own eyes. And as a result of that, that's pride, that's arrogance, thinking that we know better. That's what creates so much of the problem that the Bible calls sin in our lives, in our relationship with God, is that you think and I think that I know better than he does. And we can do this better than the way he designed for us to live. But the problem is, not only does that break our relationship with God, but you know what else it does? It creates friction in our relationships with other people. Once we step outside of that design of the way God designed us to live. And see, God designed you to be dependent on him. But the funny thing is, God also designed us to live in interdependence in our relationships with other people. Man, how many of you can think of someone that you know that just has an amazing relationship with their spouse? And they're complete people as you look at their lives because of their interconnectedness. You know, that's how God designed us to live. And it's exemplified in the marriage relationship where he says, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother to become one flesh with his wife. We all know that. I think everybody in some capacity has experienced in their own life that depth of richness of life that comes from connections with other people. It's so much of what Dan was talking about when he talked about vulnerability, right? That by opening yourself up and sharing yourself, and when we live in a committed community of other people, we find that I don't have all the answers. I can't even see all the holes in my own life, but by being vulnerable and open and living with other people like that, other people can help me understand and find a depth of understanding about myself and God that I could never arrived at my own. See, that's when you see that beauty and you experience that, you realize there's something to this. See, that's the way God designed us to live. But pride and arrogance says, no, I got the right answers. I know how to do this. I can solve every problem on my own. How many happy people do you know that live their lives like that? Thank God that he made us dependent on him and dependent on one another. See, and as a result of that, when you remember that, it encourages you to become a better listener, to be able to listen and really find a depth of understanding in other people by being good, active listeners. Corbett has this great insight where he talks about how often in conversations, have you ever noticed that while one person is talking, before they're ever finished, you've already formulated your answer, you know, or built on top of what they're saying. And one of the things that happens as a result of that, Corbett points out, is we never really listen to one another. Because we're always just kind of building on top of the conversation, but never really exploring the depth of understanding of what other people have to say. And I think that a large part of that comes from the arrogance of thinking in our own lives that we have the answers, we have it figured out, that this other person can't possibly tell me something that I need to know. And see, when you remember that you don't have all the answers, it encourages you to be a better listener. Because that's part of the beauty of how God created us, right? Charlie's got a depth of wisdom and understanding here that helps our church run because of the gift and the wisdom and experience Charlie has that is completely different than mine. And John has a family history and tradition and life and experience that's completely different than Dan's and mine. Rex, the same thing. And what happens is when you bring us all together, and I'm willing to listen to Charlie and his insights and things, and we listen to Dan and his insights and things, and as we talk in staff, and we take this collection of people, and we recognize that God's gifted each one of us, and each of us has different insights, and we can break down that arrogance and that pride and say, together, exploring these things, talking these things out, hashing these things out, we can do more, be more, understand more about life, living, and godliness through that kind of living than we can living in pride and arrogance. We all know that pride and arrogance builds those divisions where because we're not vulnerable with other people, because we don't value other people's insights, we build these walls, and it's really hard for us to be connected in relationships the way God designed us to live, right? As a result of this also, when you recognize you're not the expert in everything, it allows you to say, you know what? I could use some help here because I don't know it all. I don't have the best ways. My son Levi is competing on Team Bracket. The Bracket family has adopted my son onto their snowboarding team. So this last couple of Saturdays, Levi has been competing in different snowboarding events around the lake here. This last Saturday, things lined up. I wasn't teaching, didn't have other things going on, so I went up with Levi, and I competed with him in border cross. And so, you know, one of the things I've tried to encourage Levi is, He's competitive like I am, really competitive. And so I've really tried to instill in him, you know what, you've only been snowboarding for 2 years. These other kids that you're snowboarding with, you know, Josiah could snowboard before he could walk practically, along with most of the other brackets. So I've really tried to encourage Levi, you know, a lot of these other kids, the other kids from the church, the other kids that you're going to snowboard against, they've been doing it their whole life. So here's the thing. I want you to do your best, learn as much as you can from them, and most importantly, finish the race, okay? Finish the race. And as you get better and better this year, then you start worrying about results. But let's finish some races. Let's, you know, figure out what this is all about as you're jumping in this thing. And it's funny because I didn't realize till afterwards. See, I wasn't really talking to Levi. I was talking to myself. So Saturday we get up there, and I'm in my age group. I was in the master men's. Even though it was my first race, 30 to 39-year-old guys. And we were doing border cross, which is sort of like BMX, you know, with jumps and whoops and big berms. And I figured it's probably my best shot to do well in an event because I've ridden those courses a couple of times. So we get there, and you get to kind of slide the course a couple of times to kind of get a feel for what it's like. So the first time I went with Chris and Chris Brackett, and so I went down with him. We go about half speed and kind of figure out, you know, what's the best way. Ollie this jump, you know, cushion these whoops, pump here, you know. So we're figuring all this out. And the second run we go down, and Chris is there, and his daughter, Janessa, who's 14 years old. You know, she's just a cute little eighth grade freshman, you know, age girl. She's right next to me. I thought, well, I'll follow Janessa down. She's a pretty good snowboarder. We go out of the gate. Janessa smokes me down the hill. This 14-year-old girl, oh, it was humbling. But it got worse for me. So Chris Brackett and I are in the last time we're going to slide down there. Chris even shows me like how to hold my thumbs, and I'm listening to him because I know he knows what he's doing. You hold your thumbs over the gate like this so you can really launch and push, get a big jump out there. And I'm kind of psyched up, but at the same time, honestly, you know what I felt like? I felt like I haven't done anything really competitive like this for a long time. So my first race, you know what, Noah? Don't hammer out of the gate. Just take it easy. Follow guys down. Figure out what's going on. Next race, get in the mix. I'm in there, and Levi's right down here on the side, and he goes, Dad, go, Dad. Go! And the gate drops. And see, I'd love to tell you that I hit somebody on the way out of the gate. Or I'd love to tell you that my jacket got caught on the start gate. But you know what? I have no idea, but I just tripped out of the gate and I landed on my face. Boom. And it happened just like that. And I'm furious, embarrassed, and all I can think about is what I told Levi. and all of my competitive instincts and anger was just unclip, take off your board, walk it off, and wait for the next race. But I got up and, you know, everybody's halfway down, you know, over the first jumps, and I'm going half speed, you know, down. But I finished the race. But, you know, part of what happens, and I've recognized in my own life, is pride happens because we don't look at life from God's perspective. All that we see is us in comparison to other people. And so we end up valuing our self-worth as to how smart you are, your level of education, your wealth, whatever it is. And see, one of the things that Dan told me before I started, I'm walking up here, Dan says, you're not performing, you're not performing, you're not performing. And see, the reason Dan said that is because Dan knows me. And I read this book to my wife, and as I read this paragraph, she goes, that's you. And it's funny because I wrote in the margin, that's me. In this book, this Tim Keller, he talks about a friend of his. He says, a friend of mine had reached the top of his profession, but an addiction to prescription drugs forced him to resign. I'm not there yet, though. And entered a period of rehabilitation for substance abuse. He had become addicted in part, this is so key, because of the expectation that he had that he should always be productive, dynamic, upbeat, and brilliant. See, I feel like as a pastor, when I come up here, like, if I don't do a good job on Sunday morning, people aren't going to come back. Or I somehow didn't justify my existence this week because I didn't do a good job, because I didn't say something like people go, wow, he studied hard, or that's really insightful, or that's really encouraging for us. And so I come up here and I have all these expectations that you will justify my self-worth by how well I perform here. You see how screwed up that is? Because what I'm doing is I'm measuring my value and my self-worth based on other people's opinions, as opposed to seeing myself through God's eyes and what I'm doing here from God's perspective, which really doesn't have anything to do with performance as other people would justify my existence or not, as opposed to when I'm done here walking off the stage saying, Lord, I worked hard this week, I studied hard, I hope I said what you wanted me to say, and that's okay, and I'm okay with that. It'd be great if I could live in that place, and I'm working on it. The guy goes on to say, my life was built on two premises. The first was that I could control your opinion of me through my performance. And the second thing was, that's all that mattered in life. See, if you live in a place of pride and feeling like your performance is what justifies your existence, that's a pretty scary place to live. And each day you do have to prove yourself again, don't you? As opposed to being a broken, humble person that says, I'm probably not going to measure up today anyways, but I'm going to do my best because it's not about me and what other people think of me, Lord. It's about me just living my life in the freedom and love and grace that you've given me to live. And I'm okay with that. Because that's the reality of life, and that's seeing life through your perspective, Lord. So you've given me, through my relationship with Jesus, enough grace to get through today. That allows us to accept the help that God offers us, if you can live in that kind of humility. See, and when you live in that place, I think something happens that you live in the freedom to be able to just go for it. Whatever you do in your relationships and other places, because you're not hindered by a worry of, if I don't live up to a level of performance of other people, yeah, that help, you know, makes you live in fear. But if you live in that place of grace and love with Jesus, that you're living for Him, I think that really allows you just to kind of go for it in life, to be what He expects you to be, because you're not measuring up for other people's performances. Christopher Hitchens is a very, very sharp man. He wrote a book called God Is Not Great. And he doesn't call himself an atheist, but an anti-theist, that there is no God. And I want you to listen to this quote from this video that he made, and I want you to think about this in terms of, if you live in this place, what kind of hope you have in life.
I can pay your debt if I love you. I can serve your term in prison if I love you very much. I can volunteer to do that. I can't take your sins away, because I can't abolish your responsibility, and I shouldn't offer to do so. Your responsibility has to stay with you. There's no vicarious redemption. There very probably, in fact, is no redemption at all. It's just a part of wish thinking, and I don't think wish thinking is good for people either.
He says redemption is wishful thinking, because he says there is no hope that someone from the outside is going to come in and make right what is so messed up. He says it's up to you and I, it's on you and I. And do you realize, man, I don't understand how you can have much hope for life if you live in that place. Because for 6,000 years of human history, humans have not been able to figure out how to get this thing right. And so from my perspective, I'm glad that God intervened. And He did give us an opportunity to get it right, because you and I can't do it on our own. Doesn't matter how smart you are, how influential you are, how wealthy you are, no matter how much upward mobility you have in your life, you can't ever get the thing that will help make your life right. Because it's offered to you only by God's goodness and His grace, and that's through Jesus Christ. And it's offered to you. The question is whether you'll take it. See, and that's part of the beauty of being a part of a church like this, is that sign out there really is. Are you embarrassed to say that you don't measure up? Are you embarrassed to say that your life is broken and you're messed up and you have issues? Because if you are, then you're better than the rest of us and you don't belong in here. But see, that's the beauty of being a part of a church like this, is we can be humble before God and we can see what God sees about us, that we've got issues. And we're, by God's grace and His goodness and the example of Jesus and the blood that He shed on the cross that forgives us for where we come short, that I can accept His grace and His mercy. And that allows me and my life, and I hope you and your life, to go for it this week. And I hope that will allow you to receive and be thankful for God and who He is and what He's done for us by living in that kind of humility. Have a great week, guys.